have a look at that passage. Matthew chapter 9, if you've got it open, would be very helpful. Let me pray. Father in heaven, help us to understand your word now, and we pray that you would be at work in our hearts. Amen. Start with an easy question this morning, very easy. Did you like Oprah? You know, back in the day when she was on TV every day. I suspect you weren't all flicking the TV on religiously daily. But what did people like about Oprah? Well, she was pretty effervescent. Lots of life, and she seemed to be interested in good things. You can't really hate Oprah. But there was another thing about her that people really liked. She had power. She had power to click her fingers and fix people's problems. You know, if a family has a disabled child and they can't afford to renovate their house, Oprah, bang, fixed. New house, no problem. People with some financial difficulties have been having a bit of struggle, oh, click your fingers. Problem solved. And Oprah had the power to do this, really, without any cost to herself. And I'm not trying to be critical at this point, but her television empire was well enough funded that she could afford to give a few things away. Even at the end, if you remember that famous episode, even if you've never watched a single episode, where she gave everyone in the audience a car. Click, 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 car, car, car. That is popularity, isn't it? To be able to just give people cars. And let me assure you, when she went home that night, I don't think she had wake beans on toast because she'd given away so many cars. It was without cost. We're in the middle of a section of Matthew's Gospel where Jesus seems to have a similar power, doesn't he? He is able to walk down the street, a leper walks up to him and he says, be quiet. He has a problem with a storm, he looks out and he says, cut it out. And the storm stops. Jesus, Oprah, is there a similarity there? I'm going to suggest no, shock, horror. But at the same time, I think, as I've been working through Matthew, one of the things that I've been thinking about and learning is, does Jesus just click his fingers and do miracles without cost? Or is there something deeper going on? Is this just a free giveaway for a bit of extra popularity? Or is there a deeper dimension that we need to recognise? And I think I've failed to recognise at different points. You'll remember, in chapter 8, we had the healing of the leper, which was the first miracle after he came down from preaching the Sermon on the Mount. After he explained what his healing was all about, he took someone who was unclean, who was an outcast, and he said, be clean, be healed. And he showed that he could do what only God could do in the Old Testament. We also saw him calm the storm. Again, very similar to the passage we read from Exodus today. Where God showed his complete power over the ocean in the book of Exodus, Jesus said, yeah, me too. I have the same power and authority. And at the very end of that chapter, we saw Jesus commands two demons out of two people who've been possessed into the pigs. And we heard in the voices of the demons and the things that they knew that they had just submitted to his authority. There was no other option for them. And so we see Jesus has authority over all of these different things. He's able to help people in all these different areas. But the other twist at the end of chapter 8 was that suddenly, unlike Oprah, Jesus' miracles had started to make him popular with some and unpopular with others. The people from the town where the pigs all died came out and said, Jesus, thanks very much, how do you? You can go and do your miracles somewhere else. We don't want any part of this. We're happy with the way things are now. We don't want what you're offering. And in chapter 9, things are going to ramp up. We're going to see more miracles. I'm just dealing with the first half of chapter 9 today. But each time Jesus does something amazing in this chapter, we're going to see both sides of the response. And we're going to start to see that this isn't just a man who's a bit like Oprah, snapping his fingers, doing nice favours for people. The power that he has, the authority that he has, is going to start to divide. Chapter 9. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. That's because the people at the town on the other side of the lake said, get lost. So The men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." And now this is a story I'm sure you know well. In fact, you know this story better than Matthew does. Because Matthew tells a very short version of it. He doesn't tell a bit about them lying down through the roof. He doesn't tell about the friends, what they do, and all of these things. He just gives a very concise version. There's this guy who can't walk, he's lying on a mat, his friends bring him to Jesus, Jesus takes one look at him, and takes one look at the faith of the friends, and says, "Right, your sins are forgiven." And Matthew cuts to the critical part of the story. Because this is a surprising thing to say. You see, when he saw the leper, and he said, "I'll make you clean," well, he thought, well, that makes sense, because there's a spiritual element to clean, and there's a physical element. But here, with the man lying on a mat, what we want to hear Jesus say is, "Get up and walk." That's the obvious thing that this man needs. And yet, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Verse 3, "At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, 'This fellow is blasphemy.'" Now, this is an interesting conversation, because we get an insight into what teachers of the law are saying amongst themselves. They haven't brought this to Jesus. They haven't made this accusation publicly. They're just mumbling in the corner. And they say, "We're pretty sure this is blasphemy. No one is allowed to forgive sins, but God won't. This is not the sort of thing where you just grant someone a little wish. It's not the sort of thing where if your bank account is big enough, you can offer people forgiveness for their sins. Now, that is God's business." And make no mistake, they are right. Forgiving sins is God's business. You have the right to forgive someone who has wronged you. But in this general sense, to forgive someone all the sins that they have done, the teachers of the law are 100% correct. If you claim to be able to forgive the sins of another person, then you're claiming what is God's alone. But there's some context, isn't there? For this man just calmed the sea. This man just demanded that two demons get out of two men, and they did. This man is the one who can cleanse the leper. This claim has not come out of nowhere. Jesus, over and over and over in Matthew's Gospel, has been doing things that only God can do. That's been the whole story so far. Jesus does what only God can do. And now he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. And so Jesus does both. He does heal the man physically, as well as forgiving the man's sins. Now, I want to ask you a question here. Does it cost Jesus anything to do this? He was walking along. He came to this situation. He said, "Okay, sins forgiven. Your back's healed. And walk now." And then Jesus went on his way, and maybe he had his lunch. Did it cost Jesus anything to do that? Now, in one sense, we want to say, well, no. He is all powerful. He is able to click his fingers and heal someone. He's able to click his fingers and forgive someone's sins. But we also know that there's a sense in which that's not true. You see, God has said from the very beginning, even when he rescued his people from Egypt, he was at pains the whole time to make sure they understood there is a price for what's going on here. Me rescuing you, there is a price. You avoiding losing your firstborn, there is a price. You need to remember this. There is a price. And the price is blood. Now, as Jesus does these miracles, I think I've always fallen into the trap of thinking that while Jesus was on earth, just giving out magic presents by clicking his fingers. What does it cost to forgive someone their sins? Well, that's what's strung him up on the cross. It cost him his very own life. And so make no mistake, when Jesus looks at this man at this point in time, sees the faith of his friends and says, your sins are forgiven, there is a cost. Jesus hasn't paid it yet, but he will. Equally, when he healed that leper, when he cast out those demons, when he began to put things right, even in these small ways, ultimately, it would cost him his life. Remember last week we heard the quote, he bore our iniquities and he put our diseases on his own back. Even at this stage, what Jesus is doing has a great cost, and it is a personal cost to him. It's not just that the treasury in heaven will go down like three coins. No, no, this will cost him his very life. Verse 8, when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to men. And so in this first miracle, we have one group in the corner saying, this guy's blaspheming, outrageous. And we have another group who stand in awe saying, this is incredible. No sooner do we get those two groups described, those two different responses to Jesus, than push comes to shove. Verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. You'll remember we heard Jesus call four of his disciples, the fishermen, earlier before the Sermon on the Mount. And now we hear about the calling of Matthew. Now, Matthew obviously knows this story very well. It seems pretty certain that this is the Matthew who wrote the Gospel. But he is very different. You see, those fishermen were kind of lower members of society, but, you know, everyone loves the fishermen. You get the fish, you get your dinner, they do a good, hard, honest day's work. Tax collector, he's hated. He rips people off. He's a traitor to the Romans. He's a traitor to the Jewish authorities. He's just a bad guy. And Jesus says to him, come, follow me. And similarly to the fisherman, he does. Now here's a twist. Jesus says, come, follow me. And then what's the first thing Jesus does? Follows Matthew back to his house. Verse 10. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the same ones who have looked at him and said he's blaspheming, he's claiming to be God, they now look at him and they have another issue. And this is a very different issue. You see, before they're saying, well, Jesus claims to be above the rest of us, to be God himself. And now they're saying, but now he's eating with the lowest members of society. We've already seen him touch a leper. We've already seen him associate with the sick and the disabled. And now he eats with people who we know are not righteous. We've seen their sin. This is outrageous. On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And this little section is a wonderful section where Jesus is very easy to understand on one level. You say, I'm eating with the sinners, and Jesus says, well, that's right, I've come to help sinners. That's the very people. That's what I'm here for. That's my mission. The subtlety, though, is that the people who are speaking are those who regard themselves as the most righteous in society. And in some ways, I want Jesus to make it a bit clearer here, and I want Jesus to say, I'm a doctor, I've come to heal the sick, and you're all sick. You Pharisees, you teachers of the law, you need my help as well. And yet that's often not the way Jesus works. When someone comes to him and says, I'm righteous, I don't need your help, Jesus' response sometimes seems to be, okay, come back when you do. Come back when you realize that you too are one of the sinners. And in fact, the most terrifying thing he says, I think, is verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's a quote from the Old Testament, from Hosea chapter 6. I was going to read it out, but I think we might be a bit short on time. Read Hosea chapter 6 later. Hosea is a book of prophecy near the end of the Old Testament, and it is a shocking read. In Hosea chapter 6, God says, "You be God. Israel, my people, what's going on? Judgment is coming to you. You have not shown mercy. In fact, you've claimed to be righteous." And that chapter describes the very people that Jesus is speaking to here. And these people who claim to be righteous and show no mercy to others, well, judgment is coming to them. And you can't help but be reminded of the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly of the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus speaks about forgiveness. And he says, "You should pray to God that you might be forgiven as you forgive those who sin against you." This is a two-way street. You want forgiveness from God, you must be prepared to forgive others. And here we have the teachers of the law of that day saying, "No, not a tax collector. That's a bridge too far." Jesus says, "Go check Hosea chapter 6. It's scary. Verse 14. "Then John's disciples came and asked him, 'How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" And this takes a little bit of a different twist, this little part of the passage. Because the people that come to Jesus with the awkward question this time are kind of the good guys, aren't they? John's disciples are people in Israel who heard the message that John the Baptist preached, which was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You've gone the wrong way. You need to get ready. God's coming." Some of them went to the Jordan River, were baptized by John, and said, "Yes, we acknowledge. We have sinned. We've gone the wrong way. We want to come back to God." And now, Jesus has appeared. John the Baptist said, "Yep, follow him. He's the guy." And John's disciples come to Jesus, and some of them are confused. Because they've repented already. They are back on the right track. And what do they want to do now? Well, I suspect, and I'm basing my speculations on not too many verses here, I suspect what they want to do is get back to doing Judaism properly. Get back to doing the religion the way the religion is meant to be. And that kind of was John's message. It was Jesus' message as well. You've misunderstood what God wanted. He wants genuine repentance. He wants genuine faith. And so I think John's disciples here are saying, "Well, we're trying to do that. We fast. Other Jews fast, but what about your disciples, Jesus? Why aren't they fasting?" You see, they thought that what Jesus had come to do was restore proper Judaism, turn people back to the way it should be. How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And what's fasting all about? Well, we've heard already that when the Pharisees fast, often that's about making themselves look humble and righteous. And there's this great tautology there, that this act of humility is being used to big note themselves. I presume when John's disciples fast, they're doing it for the right reasons, that they are mourning sin in the world. I presume that when they see the paralytic, when they see the leper, that they mourn. That they are sad about the state of the world. That they fast to acknowledge Israel's poor state before God. And so isn't that right? Isn't that pure? Is Jesus' answer. How can guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's still with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. And so in Jesus' answer, he says, don't get me wrong, the fasting, there's a time and a place for that. It does fit into the bigger picture. You should look at the world and mourn and be sad and acknowledge its brokenness. Humble. And yet Jesus makes a very important point here. He says, but now something new and different is happening. Now something big and bold is happening. You see, we're not just shuffling things back to the way they were. No, the bridegroom is here. God with us. He is here now. And when God is there with you, it's not the time to mourn. It's not the time to fast. No, it's the time to celebrate. Verse 16, no one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. So the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and are both preserved. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always found this story very hard to understand. Are the wineskins the old way of doing things? Is the new wineskins Jesus? Is the wine the... And if you try and match it all up, it just gets all mashed up in your head. That's what I found. And you might be able to explain it in a simple way. But I think the story actually ties into exactly what's been going on in these last few stories. Jesus has made a very big point of saying none of the law will pass away. Judaism, the Old Testament, the law of Moses, it all stands. It was all right. It's been misunderstood, but it stands. But he's also making another point. Don't misunderstand. Now is the time for something new. It stands in continuity with the past, but it is not exactly the same. This is new and different. The bridegroom is here. The party is happening right now. In the ancient world, in this day and age, when you had a wedding, there was a big party. You remember the Jesus turning water into wine story. The party would often go on for days. And the bride's family would pay for this party, the food, the drink, it was all put on, and everyone was invited. And it was a celebration. And you went to that party, whether, if you knew this person, or whether you were rich or poor, you didn't need to pay at the door, you were just there to celebrate and enjoy. And imagine someone at that party said, shouldn't we be fasting tonight? What would you say? No! Today is a day for a party. But something new and different has happened. We are celebrating. And that's what Jesus says here. Yet in these few stories, it's a weird place to suddenly say it's a party. Because now we're seeing the mounting pressure from the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The very things that they were later having accused of and arrested and killed over are percolating now in this place. There are people saying, hang on, no. You can't mix with those people. You can't do this. You can't do that. And then Jesus' answer would always, now's the time for the party. Now's the time for the celebration. Because here I am. Now, this is profound, isn't it? For some were to say, there is a wonderful excuse for a party, and it's me, that I'm here with you. That's why you should have a party. The Pharisees were right to say that Jesus is making very bold claims about himself. Jesus has started to claim that he can do what God does. That he is the one that is worth celebrating. That fasting and mourning should be put on hold because he's here. I asked you at the start what you thought of Oprah. Doesn't matter what you think of Oprah. It's of very little consequence. But what do you think of Jesus? If Jesus wandered through that back door today and stood among us, it's a silly example, when he comes next time it'll be big and bold and different. But if he stood among us as he stood among these people, how would you feel? The way we should feel is in awe of him. Loving him for who he is and what he does, but in awe of how powerful and mighty the authority he has is stunning. We would be those who need to bow down before him. But also, would it not be a great party and a great celebration? For on that day when he finally does come, he comes down as he left, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses, we will fear him, we will honour him, but do not mistake this fact. It will be a party. It will be a celebration. As the one who has loved us, God's own Son, comes and says, come, be with me. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that your Son has your power, that he has the power to heal, He has a power to forgive sins. And Father, we thank you that he was prepared to pay the price, that the forgiveness of sins might be given out freely, that people might be healed and restored. Father, we pray that you would help us to respond correctly to Jesus, not wanting to return to our old ways, but wanting to follow him as Matthew did. Father, help us to recognize his power and authority, that we might truly be his disciples. Amen.